Okay, this is the second half of Luke's gospel. We are in chapter 12 tonight, but we want to drop back to chapter 9, kind of introduction to where we're going. The first part, I want to highlight a number of things from the chapters before us in Luke's gospel. And in chapter 9, verse 24, we talked in our last session about this matter of losing one's life and saving one's life. It's a concept that's developed in the epistles of the New Testament, passages like James 1 or 1 Peter 1, where the term soul, actually, that's translated life here, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, Jesus said. And this is in an active voice, and we think of, well, how can I save my life? And we're not talking about life and death physically as we look at this passage. What's translated here in English as life is the Greek word psuche for soul. Several different usages of soul I've suggested to you. One is just an animate human being. Adam became a living soul, meaning a living human being. The term can be used for the immaterial aspect of man alone. Acts chapter 20, Paul, the end of his third missionary journey, is at Troas. He's speaking to a house church, and as he's speaking, it gets late in the evening, and there is a young man sitting in the third story window, and he's overcome by the fumes of the lamps and the lateness of the hour. His name was Eutychus. He fell out of the window, and the text says he fell down dead. And Paul went down and fell upon him, much like Elijah and Elisha had done in their ministry. And his life was restored, and Paul said, "Do not despair. His psuche is still in him." That is, his soul is still in him, referring to the immaterial aspect of man. This term can also be used for the temporal experience of human life. That is, my life is my soul life. And that's the way it's used here. The one who seeks to save his life, therefore, the experience of life, will lose it, because if it's this world-oriented, it really has no eternal value. But the one who's willing to lose his soul life for my sake will save it. And therefore, there is this sense in which you and I are involved in a process of delivering the temporal experience of human life into eternity. How that happens is that as we live a life of obedient faith, we're learning the scriptures, we're living it out. The motivation of what we do is really born out of our love for God and our love for our neighbor. That's really the basis of what we do. And when we live life with that motivation, in obedience to what God has given us to do and to live out in life, then the works of our life therefore become works of faith. And therefore, the product of our life, the way that we think, the way that we talk, the way that we act, all are expressions of our soul life or our experience of human life. And the scripture says that as believers, we will stand a judgment called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And at that judgment, believers' lives will be evaluated in terms of the product, whether it is issued from faith on the basis of love for God and our neighbor or not. And therefore, everything in our life is included in that judgment. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and following, put some values on the product of our life. For those thoughts, words, and actions that are born out of faith, he calls those gold, silver, and precious stones. For anything else, it's wood, hay, and straw. And the image that Paul uses is to say that our lives will be tested by fire. And when you put fire to those elements, it's obvious that the wood, hay, and straw results in a bunch of ashes. Paul says, if any man's work remains, the gold, silver, precious stones, it says he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, that is, loss of what could have been his had the product of his life been born of faith, and it wasn't. So he forfeits what could have been his. Yet he hastens to say, yet he himself will be saved, though as through fire. He wants us to understand that it's not one's eternal destiny that's at stake at this judgment. That's settled when that person put their trust in Jesus Christ as their sin bearer. What's at stake is inheritance, future relationship in proximity to the Savior, whatever usability we might have in the coming kingdom, those kinds of things, the ability to reflect the glory of God in eternity, all of those things are brought under this broad subject of inheritance, rewards, crowns, inheritance. And that's what the Lord has in mind here. So he follows that by saying, what will a man give in exchange for his soul life? As we're living life, we're really determining how we're going to invest ourselves, our time, talent, treasure, and what we're going to do in life. And if we're just living to have a comfortable life, enjoy it, because at the Bema there won't be much left. It'll all come out as ashes. That's what the Scripture says. Now, I want us to come over for an illustration now to Luke chapter 12 of this principle that we've just read. The Lord is going to give a parable beginning in verse 13. And it begins like this. And the Lord's, the occasion that brings this about is as the Lord is ministering, there's someone in the crowd that kind of shouts out to him. And he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, number one, it's what does the Lord have to do with that? He just sees him as someone in authority. He says, "You tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But the Lord looks at the motivation behind that kind of question. And so the Lord responds by saying, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And then he says, "Take heed and beware of every form of covetousness or greed." See, the Lord said that's what motivated that question. Greed or covetousness. He said, "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So when you look at your life, I look at mine, we look at other people's lives, understand that what you see in terms of material things, that's not their life. A person's life doesn't consist of their possessions. See, I've already said to you, and we can demonstrate biblically what comes under judgment are our thoughts, our words, and our actions. So we take all that, that goes before us. Our stuff all stays here. I mean, didn't Job say that? "Naked I came into this world, naked I'm going to depart." And then he takes that occasion to communicate this parable. He said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." Guy's already rich, and now he has a bumper crop. Question is, how do you think about that when you have a bumper crop? The Lord has provided everything you need for life. All of your needs are met. And then you get an unexpected bonus or a significant increase in pay. And you already have sufficient for your life. How do you think? Well, it says, he thought within himself this way, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" Why? Because the barns are full. And so he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store my crops and my goods." That's his plan. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.'" See, can we stop there and just say how perhaps you and I at times in our life have thought in similar ways? we live life as if we're going to be here forever. The Bible does say we ought to be careful about how we utilize our resources that God brings to us. Solomon is well known as saying in the Proverbs that go to the ant, learn a lesson. He's got enough snap to know in winter you save up. You don't have anything in winter, you have to save up. So having a savings account or providing for retirement, that's normal course of life. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's just when you become a hoarder and you think your life, this is all mine and I've got to put it all. And in the process of your life, there's no demonstrated generosity to the needs of God's people or people around you. And then in that sense, you come to this man, as you come to the time of retirement, say, well, we've got everything, we've all stored, but see, there's been no demonstrated generosity in your life. You've been a hoarder all this time. And so what does God say to him? God said to him, you fool. This night, your soul will be required of you. Tonight. Then whose will these things be which you provided? It's just gone. Work all your life, and what you don't realize is that we're living for eternity, not now. And the consequence for eternity is coming, and it's unavoidable. So he concludes, so it is, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now he talks about this matter of anxiety over temporal things. He said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body's more than clothing. Consider the ravens, the birds, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. He says, of how much more value are you than the birds? See, what the appeal is from chapter 9, verse 24 is, the one who seeks to save his life will use it, but the one who's willing to lose his life for my sake and the kingdom will save it. Are you getting the picture here of about investing your life for eternity? Taking care of the temporal responsibilities that you have, but understand that our lives now as we live them are going to be judged in terms of eternity, and that's coming for all of us. And so in life, we give ourselves diligently to the tasks that God has assigned us in life. We strive for excellence in everything we do to God's glory, and we accept what issues from that as God's provision for us at the moment. See, that's what God requires of us, a life of obedience and faithfulness. And he says, in that context, I'll take care of you. Now, God doesn't expect us to sit on the porch and rock and wait for the ravens to come feed us, like he sent to minister to Elijah. God expects us to work diligently in all that he's given us to do, but then accept from God as his provision what our labors therefore bring. And we live within that. So he says, you serve me, I will take care of you. I take care of the birds. Are you not more important to me than the birds? He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You know, I've never in my lifetime seen recorded where anyone could take a chair and sit down and by worrying bring anything to pass. Have you? We worry, we get anxious over things, but what does it accomplish in itself? Nothing. And that's why Jesus says, which one of you by worrying can add an inch to his height? You can't. do anything by worrying. It doesn't accomplish one thing. The fundamental question is then, why do we do it? If you then are not able to do the least, one of these little things, like adding an inch to your height, why are you anxious for the rest? He said, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Notice, O you of little faith. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations, the Gentiles of the world, seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys. For, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Have you ever used that to measure yourself? Where your treasure is, that is where your heart is, Jesus said. Pretty plain, straightforward. We can all stretch the tape and say, how do we measure up? Let me say, is it wrong to have wealth? No, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to have wealth. God chooses to give wealth to some. But the reason is, why does he give wealth? He gives wealth not only to provide our needs, but to give us substance to be able to help those in need. That's the biblical perspective. The question is, how are we doing? Well, in chapter 13, verse 34, we come to this lamentation. We'll see a couple of times in the synoptics where the Lord Jesus has come, as we've seen, to present himself to Israel as their promised Messiah. He presents himself and says, here I am. He authenticates who he is and what he says by the miracles that he performs. And in spite of that, they would not believe in him and embrace him as Messiah. And so in verse 34 it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, not only did the Lord Jesus offer the kingdom to Israel and they reject it, but he announced to them a withdrawal of that offer. And at the same time pronounced temporal judgment on that generation because of their rejection of him as Messiah. The hammer fell on Israel in 70 AD. The temple, the sanctuary, the Temple Mount area was essentially just wiped clean. The Jews, since that time, have not been able to offer any sacrifice. We know from a New Covenant perspective that the law of Moses was brought to an end by the death of Jesus Christ, but the nation, in their unbelief, never, of course, understood that, and so they're still keeping the law in their mind. They don't, but they say they do. Part of that requirement is sacrifice. Sacrifice can only be offered in the temple. Sometime you ought to ask a Jew, if you have contact with a Jew, where is your temple? Where do you offer sacrifices? Why is your temple gone? The reason is because the nation is under divine discipline from God. And until Messiah comes, Ezekiel 48, and reestablish the temple in Israel, in the kingdom, no sacrifice will be offered. Chapter 14. You remember in discipleship, I've explained to you in our study of the Gospels that discipleship in the Gospels is different from anything we see outside of the Gospels. Just by way of review for a moment, remember that the term disciple, mathetes is the Greek word, the term disciple does not occur in any of the epistles of the New Testament. Not the general epistles, not the Pauline epistles. The word does not appear. There are several times in the book of Acts where you'll see it, but every time you see it, it's obvious in the context that it's being used as a synonym for a believer. It might be that it says that Paul went to such and such a place and strengthened the disciples, talking about believers. But apart from that, it's not used. In the Gospels, however, there are really three groups of people, remember, that are referred to as disciples. Do you recall those? One group, the larger group, are referred to, we put this title, they're not called that in the text, but identifying these groups, we have referred to them as the curious. They'd heard about the Lord Jesus, they perhaps had witnessed his miracles. Even those at the feeding of the 5,000, we've seen in the synoptics, we'll see an expanded version of that when we get to John's Gospel, chapter 6. But the majority of all those folks were just curious about him. They responded to him in a utilitarian way. In fact, after the feeding of the 5,000, he said to them, "The reason why you seek me is not because you saw the signs and believed in me as the Messiah, but because I filled your bellies with food." Utilitarian response. They did not come in faith to believe in him as Messiah. That's the curious. But out of this larger group that exposed themselves, remember mathetes, the word disciple simply means a learner. They were called disciples. They said of themselves, "Oh, we're disciples of Moses." That is, they looked to Moses. They were learners of Moses. So this curious group. Out of that curious group, there would be some who would come to believe in Jesus as Messiah. John will say in chapter 1, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe in his name." So not every Jew rejected him, but in proportion to the nation, a relative few did. They became what we call the convinced. Now it's to those convinced disciples, that is, believers, that he makes his appeal to become committed disciples. This is during the ministry of our Lord, and it involves committed discipleships, meaning leaving everything and follow him. There was a large group that did that. There was at least perhaps the 120 that we see in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 when Matthias is chosen to take Judas' place. It's that same group from which we've seen now in the Gospels that the 12 were selected, that group of committed disciples. And so in chapter 14, verse 25, he's addressing this. "Great multitudes went with him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, does he say you literally have to hate somebody? No, what he's talking about is selecting Christ over them. You hear about people prioritizing their life. And it's not uncommon to hear people say, "Well, God's first, my family's second, job is third," and that kind of thing. I don't see any warrant in Scripture for that kind of thing. What I see is that God is central in a person's life. It's kind of like the hub of a wheel. He's central, and we're outside. He's central to my life. And what he wants to do, therefore, is express himself through me to all of those areas of my life in which I have responsibility. It's a matter of balance, not priority. God doesn't expect me to shirk my responsibility to one area in favor of another. He expects me to maintain balance. What's balanced to me may not seem balanced to you. What's balanced to you may not seem balanced to me, but that's what we're called upon to do. But he says, you must prefer me over everyone and everything. Passion of my life is the Savior. Before anyone, he comes first. That's biblical priority by what Jesus said. Didn't he say that? Let me read again. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, that means, remember Romans 9 perhaps in your studies, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, meaning I selected Jacob, I rejected Esau. That's what love and hate means. He says, unless you come to me, if you come to me and you don't hate father, mother, children, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, even yourself, he cannot be my disciple. That is, you must choose Christ as the preeminent one in your life, even over yourself. That's committed discipleship. And he says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, tending to build a tower, and see, he's calling about counting the cost here. We can learn other lessons from this illustration he's going to use, but the illustration is about counting the cost of discipleship. Now remember, I've just said to you, in the Gospels, discipleship is different than what we see in the epistles. To pull this out and make application to us today is to do violence to the Scripture, because we don't see this in the epistles. This is a pattern for the time of our Lord's public ministry. But that doesn't mean we can't learn principles to say that God expects us to place Him as number one in our lives and as priority. And in order to do that, we need to count the cost. It means that we're going to lose our life for Christ's sake. That means we're going to choose to do things involving our relationship with Him that might forego other things that would be comfortable and pleasurable for us in the world. Those kind of choices. He says, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? See, that's just good planning. Apart from discipleship, that's good planning. Anything beyond that's presumption. You plan to do something, you calculate to make sure you've got enough to finish the job. Lest, he says, after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him and say, this man began to build, he's not able to finish. Or think about a king who's going to battle against another king. Verse 31, he says, he's going to war against another king. Which one does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask conditions of peace. See, that's smart. So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That doesn't mean you sell everything and wear, you know, a sackcloth robe and live in a monastery and make Xerox copies. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about your attitude toward and your heart motivation about life. What's most important to you? That's all he's asking. What's most important to you? And when you live life, those people around you, would they be able to judge by looking at your life and how you live, could they make a reasonable judgment about what's the most important thing in your life? See, people don't understand that. Oh, let's go here, let's go there. And we say, no, I've got time. I've got study here. I've got to read. I've got, you know, I've got things I've got to do here. And oh, man. It's like you waste your life if you want to. But the Scripture says the Lord Jesus needs to be your priority. Does that mean there's not fun times in life? No, there are fun times in life, but you plan fun times. You don't let fun times control your life. You set your life on biblical priorities. Well, chapter 15, famous story. It's one we call the prodigal son. I like this story a lot because it illustrates some things about what we've just been talking about, the soul life and our accountability. And fact is that you and I have been qualified as heirs in God's family. In fact, Romans 8, Paul says, if we're Christ, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might be glorified with him. Fact is, we can spend our inheritance now. You realize that? We can spend it now. How? By living life for time with no thought for eternity. Because remember, the goal is to deliver the temporal experience of human life now into eternity. But we may not do that because we spend it all now, time, talent, and treasure, on that which has no eternal value. And here's a good example of it. A man had two sons, verse 11 says. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. I want my inheritance now." There was no argument, no debate. He divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions, his inheritance, in prodigal living, wasteful living. But when he'd spent all, it's all gone, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in need. It says that he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Guy's broke. He's taking whatever job will come along. He says, "I've got a job you can have. Take care of my pigs in the field." And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Hungry and broke. But when he came to himself, as he began to think about what he'd done, his life, his circumstances, he said to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. Smart thing to do is to go home and humble myself before my father. I will arise, go to my father, will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" In other words, "Will you hire me on? It's all I'm looking for is just a job. Will you hire me?" So he rose and he came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. Son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to the servants, "Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." That's a joyous occasion when a sinner repents. But you know, it's not always bring the same response from everybody. Here he's got an older brother. Self-righteous folks that are not very forgiving. rationale for all this. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They began to be merry. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, and he asked what this means. And he said, your brother is come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf. But he was angry. He didn't say, praise God, isn't that wonderful? Let me go see my brother. He was angry. And he wouldn't go. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. He answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat. You never honored me like that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, this rebel, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He said to him, son, you're always with me. And notice, all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, and he is alive again, was lost, and is found. Let's pick out some principles here from this. If this illustrates the life of a believer, I think it does, who has said, I want to spend my inheritance now. One of the things about the story is that the son never ceased being a son. He never ceased being a son. But he spent his inheritance. And after he spent it, where was it? Gone. Now the rejoicing is that he's repented and come back to fellowship with the Father, but it doesn't change the fact that his inheritance is gone. Rejoicing, yes. Inheritance, it is gone. So he said to the older brother, you ought to rejoice over the repentance of your younger brother. Don't be angry. Your time of blessing is future. Rejoice over your brother. Don't forget, everything I have now is yours. Can you see yourself in either role? You mean to tell me that this person can live like this and in the end they're going to receive what I receive? No, not if you've been faithful to the Savior. See, your life has no bearing on what they get or don't get at the bema, the judgment seat, and their inheritance. That's between you and them. You can be just like the prodigal son. You can say, oh, I just want to have a comfortable life, and you can live without any commitment to Christ in a practical sense every day. And what are you doing? No different than the prodigal son. You're spending your life for time. In the end, all gone. All gone. I think it's a great illustration of Luke 9:24. Seek to save your life, you'll lose it. You're willing to lose your life, you will in the end save it. Life is serious business. Now I want to jump over. There's a lot of parables in here and things that we've seen in the synoptics. I want to jump over to chapter 18. And I want to talk a moment about being persistent in prayer. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. He spoke a parable to them, and remember, a parable, as I've tried to teach you, is a story, a rather earthy story, that has a central meaning. One central point. It's not an allegory. You're not supposed to try to make something out of it, say, oh, this represents this and this represents that. Just look at the central point of the parable. It says he spoke parables to them. He said, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, what's this all about? It's about praying, and don't lose heart in praying. You pray and God doesn't jump through your hoop tomorrow morning, don't give up praying. Is it like we saw in chapter 1 of Luke, where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, late in life, his wife late in life, and he says, good news, Zacharias, your prayer has been answered. After all of those years? Yeah. God answered it when you first prayed. You just need to be faithful and trust me. So that's what this parable's all about. One always ought to pray and not lose heart. So he gave this parable. There was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard men. Kind of a hard guy. Now there was a widow in the city, and she came to him saying, avenge me for my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet this widow troubles me, and I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Get the picture that this widow is just every day there saying, hey, I need some help, I need some help. He's, man, I got to do something about this. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You trust God? Is God faithful? Yes, he is. But he expects us to be persistent in prayer. Why? Because our persistence in prayer demonstrates our dependence upon him. Do you have faith in God? Give him more than 5 minutes to answer your prayers. Keep coming. Keep praying. It demonstrates our dependence upon him. It demonstrates our faith and trust in him, and it's faith that God responds to. Verse 31. Verse 31 I'm going to present here, and then later tonight, in just a little while, I want to show you the exact opposite of this. Here's God's sovereignty in allowing one to have understanding. Verses 31 to 34, it says, then he took the 12 aside. He said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he will rise again. Now, does that seem pretty clear to you, these words that I've just read? I mean, it's very simple and straightforward, right? Here's what's going to happen, da-da-da-da-da. But notice verse 34. But they understood none of these things. They understood none of these things. Why? This saying was hidden from them. It was hidden from them. And they did not know the things which were spoken. That is, they didn't understand it. They were prevented by God from understanding, and their failure to grasp the significance of what Jesus just said was in keeping with God's purposes for them. They didn't understand it. It's not they didn't understand the words. They didn't get it. What he was saying. Now keep that in mind. We'll come back to this in a little while, and I'll want to highlight it for you again. Now turn over to chapter 19. Verse 28, this is the triumphal entry. We've looked at this in the synoptics previously, but I want to show you something here. He said to them, they went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It came to pass when he came near, verse 29, near to Bethpage and Bethany, that the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where you enter, and when you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him, bring him here. If anyone asks you why you're loosing him, thus you shall say, because the Lord has need of him. So the two departed, found it just as he had said, and as they were loosing the colt, the owner said, why are you loosing it? He said, the Lord has need of him. They brought him to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt, and they sat Jesus on it. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, this is a mixed multitude, by the way, a whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And they were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. That is, don't let them say these things about you. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, these stones would immediately cry out. See, this is a compelling response. Zechariah 9, behold, your king comes lowly riding on the foal of a donkey, on a donkey, the foal of a colt. This is how he comes. And it was compelling. Spontaneously they sang out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now notice, as he drew near the city, he wept over it. This word wept here is the word klio in the Greek. It's not just tears running down his cheeks. This word klio means to weep, to lament, to wail. It was a very overt wailing as he drew near the city. And he said of the city, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day. You remember earlier when I was saying to you from Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, that the Jews literally could have calculated the day. Daniel 9, recall that God said to Daniel, from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, Nehemiah 2:5. Best reckoning that I can find is March the 5th, 444 B.C. From that day until the coming of Messiah the Prince, there'll be 69 weeks of years. 173,880 days, and that puts it to March the 31st, 33 A.D., Monday, the triumphal entry. If you'd just known this your day, Messiah's coming. Calculate it. They missed it. But he says, now they are hidden from your eyes. That is, you will not understand. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, they should have known. They should have known. Well, chapter 20, verse 27. Curious question about the resurrection. It's interesting how these folks make strange bedfellows, as they say, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because they were so doctrinally diverse. In verse 27, it says, some of the Sadducees, now here's one of their doctrinal issues, who deny that there is a resurrection. See, they don't even believe in a resurrection. Some of them came to him and asked him a question. The question was, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, law of levirate marriage, if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. He's to impregnate her, and the child born is not the brother who impregnated her, but it's the legal son of the brother who died. That's the law. Now, that being the case, and that's truly stated, that's what the law says. He says there were seven brothers. First took a wife, died without children. The second took her as a wife. He died childless. The third, and like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Everybody's dead, no children. Now these men who don't even believe in a resurrection said, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. A couple of things we can learn from this. Number one, there is no family structure in heaven. Will we know people in heaven? Sure, to say that we won't means we know less then than we know now. That doesn't seem reasonable. Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. They knew who they were. But do we have the same or similar relationships that we have now? Family, familial relationships? The answer is no. You see, marriage now, as God ordained it in Genesis chapter 2, was for the primary purpose of filling the earth. I mean, that's what Adam was led to understand. There's not one who corresponds to me. How could he by himself fulfill the mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? He can't. The animals could do that. He said, hey, there's a problem here. Now, marriage is more than that, more than just procreation, but it is that. And that's the primary purpose of it. After this life, there's no more procreation. We'll be like the angels in heaven. That means there are no more familial kind of relationships. We will know each other as we know each other as individuals. There'll be no father, son, husband, wife kind of relationships in heaven. Some are sad for that. Some say amen. But that's the way it is. No familial relationships. As a matter of fact, what you really ought to think about sometimes is that if you were to die at this moment, I mean, like that, it's you and the Lord. It's you and the Lord. You blink and find yourself in His presence, and He starts asking you questions. So let me call the pastor on the phone and see what he says. It's you and the Lord. All the way through. You get to the Bema, don't look around with somebody else. It's you and the Savior. That's it. If we don't develop a relationship with Him now, He'll be a stranger to you when you see Him. And do you know what the Scripture teaches in the book of Revelation, for example, in the promise of the overcomers? not everyone has the same level of relationship with the Savior in eternity. Do you realize that? Just like not every believer has the same level of relationship with Him right now in time. A couple of weeks we get in John 14, we'll see that very clearly. There may be someone sitting next to me who has a much more intimate relationship with Christ, knows Him far greater than I. We're not all at the same level of relationship with Him. And He Himself said that in John 14. And eternity will be no different. Our level of intimacy with Him then is determined right now by the level of intimacy with Him we develop in time and space now. That's a fact. It may not be important to some now, but when you blink and find yourself in His presence, you would have hoped it would have been real in your life. No second chances. It's now or not at all. Period. Well, chapter 22, verse 14, institution of the Lord's table. We've looked at this some, but let's read it fresh. It says, And the hour, when the hour had come, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. He said to them, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat it until, see that time marker? I will no longer eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup, He gave thanks, and said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then likewise, He took the cup after supper, additional cup, fourth cup of the Passover, and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. See, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished many things. Don't just think that Jesus died to save sinners. He died for lots of purposes. One was to bring the law of Moses to an end. That's what freed God judicially now to save Gentiles. God had bound Himself by blood covenant to the descendants of Abraham to the exclusion of everybody else. Bilateral blood covenant. And by God dying on the cross, the one who made the covenant died and therefore ended the covenant. That's why, as we've seen in the Passion Week, we'll see again in John's Gospel, when Christ died, the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was rent. Demonstrating now that it's not just the high priest on the Day of Atonement that has access to the holy of God, the holy place of God, but now all of us now have access. The law of Moses came to an end. That's one of the accomplishments of the death of Christ. Another one is that Christ's death ratified and set into motion the new covenant. Now people argue about this in subtle ways, but the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, was really promised to Israel and to Judah, brought back together. It's their covenant. But the fact is, because you and I, at this age, are united to Christ by faith, who's the fulfillment of that covenant, Galatians 3 says, then you and I share blessings of the new covenant because of our relationship with Christ. That's why we have the experience of the permanent removal of our sins. New covenant says, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. Provision said, I will put my spirit within them, permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's new covenant blessing. See, all of that is what you and I experience because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's an experience of the blessings of the covenant, a covenant that the nation of Israel, a redeemed Israel, will experience in the kingdom age. Well, chapter 22, verse 35. Present needs. This may shock some of you. I don't want to push it any further than its intent. I just want you to think about it. The Lord is here talking about the kingdom and establishing the kingdom and the righteousness of the kingdom and how life will be in the kingdom. Understand that the kingdom was postponed, and from now until the establishment of the kingdom, we live in a very antagonistic world. We see that throughout the epistles, and our Lord said, you know, if you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, even as I am not of the world hates you. Hated me will hate you. Now listen to what the Lord said. Verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, we didn't lack anything. You remember when he did that, when he sent out the 12, going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Later he sent out the 70, meaning go beyond Israel to all people. He said, you don't take provisions. I want to show you I'm going to take care of you on that mission. But then he said to them, verse 36, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a sack. And notice, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Good pacifist verse, isn't it? You got a sword? No. Well, you better sell your garment and buy one. Why? Because we live in a different world than the kingdom puts forth. And we need to make provisions to protect ourselves. And that's what the Lord said. Not me. I didn't make it up. It says that. If you don't have a sword, buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. And the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, look, there are two swords. We got a couple. And he said to them, it's enough. It's enough. Just temporal provisions for life. Don't live naively thinking that you don't have to take precautions to protect yourself and your loved ones. Sit back and say, oh, God's going to take care of me. We'll read about you in the morgue. You need to use wisdom and follow what the Lord Jesus said about this antagonistic world in which we live. Now, chapter 24, amazing story. I've been on this road. You've heard the name Road to Emmaus. Just outside of Jerusalem, a little east and south of the main area, there is this road that's still pieces of it there. One of the Roman roads, the road to Emmaus. Not much, but you can walk down there and you can actually walk on a part of it. Still there. But in our Lord's day, it was a main road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And it says that two of them were traveling, that is, two of our Lord's disciples, not the apostles. Two of them were traveling that day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Can you imagine? I mean, we're just on the heels of the crucifixion and the burial of Christ. And, I mean, that's the topic. Everybody's talking about that. And, I mean, is it going to come to pass? I mean, remember what he said about, this, you know, tear the temple down. He's going to rebuild it in 3 days. And what's going to happen? I mean, you know, they're just talking along like we would do. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, the resurrected Christ. But notice the text says, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know, that is, they did not recognize him. So they're walking along talking, and then this, to them, stranger comes up and engages them in conversation. He says to them, what kind of conversation is this that you've had with one another as you walk and are sad? Why are you so downcast? They're kind of beside themselves. They said, one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened in these days? Where you been? He said to them, what things are you talking about? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded, explained, exegeted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now I want to tell you, that's one Bible class I would have liked to have been in. That the Lord Jesus, turning to Moses and the prophets, explained to them, exegeted to them from the scripture the things concerning himself. Don't you think these things needed to occur? Let me explain it to you. And this went on for that 8-mile trip. They're approaching now Emmaus. They drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. Well, I'll see you guys. Thanks. Enjoyed our talk. And he started to walk. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And so he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And in the breaking of the bread, it says, their eyes were opened, that is, they were no longer restrained, and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. Gone. Now, look at what their response is. They said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? What sort of impact does the Word of God have on your heart? When you listen to God's Word being taught, when it's being explained, what goes on in your heart? I can identify with these men. This has been my experience countless times. I was raised in a traditional denominational church in Virginia, and it wasn't that the sermons were unbiblical. But as Dr. Charles Ryrie would say, there's a big difference between sermons that are not unbiblical and biblical exposition. There's a big difference. I was not raised under biblical exposition. I was not taught the Scriptures. The denomination I came out of was highly evangelistic, but people were virtually ignorant of the Scriptures. Then in my mid-late 20s, God transferred me in business from Virginia to California. And we joined another church of the same denomination, but there was a difference. Pastor of this church was a teacher of the Scriptures. And I want to tell you, my life changed. I couldn't get enough. We lived in Orange County down in Huntington Beach, and my office was in Beverly Hills, and I had to travel through Los Angeles, rush hour traffic, twice a day. The whole time I spent praying. I mean, it was start, stop, start, stop. It took an hour and a half each way. I did that for like 5 years because I wanted my family to be in the kind of environment that we were in Orange County and not up in Los Angeles. And while I was there, I was introduced to the ministry of J. Vernon McGee. He at that time was the pastor of the Church at Open Door in Los Angeles. And I discovered that he had a Bible class every Tuesday evening at a church called Calvary Church, not Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, but Calvary Church in Santa Ana. It was a large Bible church, actually. And when I found out about that, I used to attend that class, and I attended it every week, and I couldn't wait to get there. I mean, I always arranged to be able to get away from work a little early on Tuesday so that I could drive down to Orange County and go to that Bible class. I mean, my little heart was just like that. Just like these men. I could have said the same thing. Did not our heart burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened the Scriptures to us? I really pity anybody who's never had or does not continually have that kind of experience with the Word of God. I don't know of anything more tragic that could occur than that, other than they go to hell and not heaven. Is not to have a passion for the Savior so that your heart burns when it's confronted with the Word of God. That's, in my judgment, normal Christian experience. Anything other than that is abnormal. Now earlier, chapter 18, I referred to the fact that when he explained that he was going to Jerusalem and be delivered up, it says that they didn't understand because they were prevented. God did not allow them to get it. But now we come to verse 44, chapter 24. It says, "Then he, Jesus, said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" Notice, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." He opened their understanding. Let me quote you something that's coming up in a few weeks in John 14. The Lord will say this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me." You can know a lot about the Word of God, but unless we're keen on living in obedience to the Word of God, see, It's those who have my commandments and keep them. They're the ones who love me. And he says, they shall be loved of my Father, and I will come to them, and I will disclose myself to them. See, the implication of that is that you and I can come to the Scriptures and say, oh yeah, I heard that story before. You know, I could relate. I could tell you what that story's about and never really get it. Just like the disciples. They didn't understand. Jesus said, I will come to them. I will disclose myself to them. Do you want a more intimate relationship with the Savior? It's going to be through a life of faithful obedience to what He's told us to do. There's no other way. There's not a plan B. There's not a plan C. Only plan A. The one who has my commandments and keeps them. He's the one who loves me. He'll be loved of my Father. I will come to him. I will disclose myself to him. You see, it's God who controls understanding, not our human intellect. More specific, it's the Spirit of God who indwells us because he has been sent to indwell us so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Well, this brings us to an end of the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In our next session together, we're going to begin John's Gospel, not one of the Synoptics. John has different purpose for writing. Seven signs interspersed with discourse material to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The only book of the Bible that's expressly stated that its purpose is evangelism. So we're going to begin that next time. So let's pray.